We read together from the book of Acts, chapter 4. I read this passage in connection with the text we consider tonight in 1 Peter 3:15, because this is a remarkable instance of what that passage in Peter teaches us is our calling. The incident that is described in chapter 4 took place after the healing of the lame man and at the beautiful gate of the temple. And the sermon Peter preached in that connection and the arrest of Peter and John by the authorities. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's a remarkable statement. Beloved, would God that others would come to the same conclusion when they see us. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. How they would have loved to deny the miracle rather than hear Peter and John preach concerning Christ. But they couldn't do anything about it. The miracle was there. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Thus far we read from that part of God's Word. The text we consider tonight in 1 Peter 3, verse 15 reads, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is in the words of this text a striking contrast between the context and the admonition of the Word of God here. In the context, the apostle is speaking of walking in the fear of the Lord and in obedience to His commandments. And he is aware of the fact that such a walk on the part of the people of God will result in persecution. And so he says to them, "Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But then if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." It's in contrast to that that the apostle makes this admonition. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to those who ask you a reason of the hope that is in you. This text has to do with the subject of Christian witnessing. As most of you know, last summer, the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church and the British Reformed Fellowship sponsored a family conference in near Bangor, in County Down in Northern Ireland. The subject of the conference was Christian witnessing. In at least three of the speeches that were delivered at that time, this text that we consider tonight was introduced into the discussion and explained. And that was because the speakers were aware of the fact that this text has to do with that calling of the Christian to be a witness in the midst of the world. It has a lot of things to say about what constitutes a Christian witness. And in telling us what the Bible's instruction is concerning our calling to be Christian witnesses, it brushes aside all this modern talk about the need to witness among evangelicals and Baptists and people of that stripe. The Christian witness is unique. And the Christian witness is unique because, in the first place, the Christian witness arises out of the life of the child of God as a stranger and pilgrim in the world. That's Peter's whole point here in this passage. The whole epistle, as you know, has to do with our earthly pilgrimage as we make our way to heaven. And Peter is perfectly aware of the fact that as a part of our calling to witness, we are going to express the nature of our pilgrimage, and he tells us how we must do that. In the second place, It's important because, as we read in Acts 4, the apostle has in mind that our Christian witness always results in those who hear it to give glory to God. That's the outstanding difference between our witness and the witness of modern evangelicalism. Their big questions are, how many souls did you lead to Christ? How many doorbells did you ring? How many tracts did you pass out? How many people did you persuade to accept Christ as their Savior? Always, how many, how many, how many did you bring to Christ so that the glory may be man's? It's very striking, therefore, in the passage in Acts 4, which we read together, that the result of the miracle and Peter and John's strong witness to the truth was this: the people gave glory to God. And that stands on the foreground as well in this text. I call your attention to this text under the theme, ready to give an answer. Notice in the first place the occasion requiring it, secondly the readiness to answer, and finally the manner of giving it, that is, with meekness and fear. Some commentators put that expression, with meekness and fear, with verse 16. They put a period after the word hope. Reason of the hope that is in you, period. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience. But that's a mistake. Punctuation in our King James Version is correct. This is how we must give an answer. It's very striking that the text does not just simply, as it were, say to God's people, you must be a witness. Part of your calling as a pilgrim and stranger in the earth is to be a witness. The text doesn't say that. The text says that we must be ready to answer those who ask us concerning our hope. And there are some important presuppositions that are implied in that. If you give an answer, you're asked a question. You don't give an answer to someone who doesn't ask a question. You don't tap a man on the shoulder who has not asked you concerning your physical health and give him a long list of your ailments. You have to have a question first. And, says the apostle, that question has to be concerning your hope. That's the occasion for witnessing. Now, if there are those who ask a question concerning your hope, they've got to notice that you indeed live a life, the chief characteristic of which is hope. Otherwise, this whole text doesn't mean anything at all. Peter presupposes, therefore, in writing to the church, that he is writing to those who are pilgrims in the earth and of whom the Christian virtue of hope is their chief characteristic. I remind you once again of the fact that hope has about it three main characteristics. In the first place, hope looks to the future, as Paul explains in Romans 8. That which is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? We hope for that which is yet to come. And that which is yet to come is our safe arrival at our heavenly home. That's the destination towards which we travel. Our hope is that we're going home. And that in itself implies a certain dissatisfaction on the part of the child of God with his life in the world. He's ill at ease here in the world. He's not comfortable here in the world because he's a stranger. And he knows his home is in heaven. In the second place, hope is not doubt, but is the full confidence of the child of God, which rests by faith upon God's promises fulfilled in Christ. We don't have any doubts about it that we're going to heaven. We're not among those to be found even in Reformed churches who are forever muttering under their breath, "I wish I knew, I wish I knew, I wish I could be assured, I wish I was convinced." Are you going to heaven? I don't know. I hope so. You're not like that. That isn't hope. Hope says, "I'm going home." Why? How can you be so sure? Because God promised that he would take me to heaven when my earthly sojourn is over. How can you be sure that that promise is for you? Because it's fulfilled in Christ, who is now in heaven. How do you know that when it's fulfilled in Christ, it's for you? Because I believe in him. That's why. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe that he is in heaven. And because I believe this, faith says that Christ is yours. So much ours that even though he is in heaven, we are nevertheless with him. The Sanhedrin took knowledge of Peter and John that they had been with Christ. They could see it. They could hear it. Their boldness especially struck them as a boldness that comes from Christ. And so hope is assurance. Assurance that what God has promised to give us is certainly ours. And in the third place, hope is not simply a certain characteristic and Christian virtue that from time to time is exercised in the life of the child of God, but hope is a whole way of life, whole way of living. And it's a whole way of living because hope helps us to understand the fleeting and, for the most part, useless things of this world. It helps us put this earthly creation in proper perspective. It's going to be burned up someday. And above all else, as God controls all things by his eternal counsel, the creation is redeemed in Christ, and the creation is going to be glorified someday. And isn't it true that the Lord said, "The meek shall inherit the earth"? Not only heaven, But the meek shall inherit the earth. And that's why your answer must be with meekness. The meek are the heirs of the new creation. So it's a way of life. It's an attitude towards this world. It's a way of conducting oneself. And that way is, when everything is said and done, perfectly expressed in that word that was so often found on the lips of our fathers, the antithesis. That's what antithesis means. That word means to set over against. And the Christian pilgrim who lives out of hope sets heaven and his eternal destination and the way he walks, because he makes this life a pilgrimage, over against the way the world lives. In every part of it. Every part of it. Even when he weeps because of the loss of one he loves, he doesn't weep as the world weeps. He doesn't weep as those who are without hope. Even that's different. When he laughs, he doesn't laugh the ribald laughter of the ungodly who are always poking fun of what is displeasing in the sight of God. But his laughter is expressed as an expression of the joy of his heart. As he contemplates his eternal destination, his whole life, in his marriage, in his family, in his church, everywhere, is different, fundamentally different, spiritually different, but different in the manifestation of his life as well. He doesn't swear. He doesn't go to shows. He doesn't make money the goal of his life. He doesn't live as the world does, pursuing the objects of their desire, because he has an overwhelming desire to be with Christ. Because that hope comes to expression in his life, he is noticed by the world about him. And being noticed by the world about him, they are puzzled. Especially in persecution. How often is it not true that in the history of the martyrs, read, for example, that classic, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and learn how frequently the wicked world, which tormented the people of God, couldn't understand how God's people could suffer the most exquisite tortures with a song on their lips and a prayer from their hearts and joy on their faces. That was totally incomprehensible to the world. But the world is just as puzzled, and some of you have experienced that when you went to a doctor, an unbelieving doctor. He can't understand how you can bear the illnesses that are the lot of the people of God as well as of the wicked, with patience and with submission to the will of God, and even face death with a certain joy and a certain longing. He can't understand that. That's foreign to everything the world stands for, but characteristic of the pilgrim. So they ask questions. They do too. If you've never been asked a question for why you do what you do, it's probably because you haven't given any occasion for anyone to ask a question, because there's almost no difference between the way you live and the way the world lives. That's the reason. And it's those circumstances which Peter has in mind and presupposes when he gives us this admonition. There's something very important about that. And I like to underscore that. The witness of the Christian in the final analysis, and most fundamentally, is not a kind of a willy-nilly, spur-of-the-moment sort of a tapping of strangers on the shoulder and asking them, are you saved, or do you know Christ, or whatever. And that's why, although I don't want to say it's a sin, but that's why it is of little significance simply to say, today we're going to canvass this neighborhood and we're going to leave a pamphlet and a sheet advertising our church in the door. That's not the heart of witnessing. We don't go around, and we ought not to go around, simply without any rhyme or reason, asking people concerning their salvation. But if we understand that Christian witnessing fundamentally arises out of questions that are asked of us by unbelievers, then we may be sure of the fact that those to whom we witness are those whom God has put on our path. He wants us to witness to them. We do mission work the same way. We don't, when the mission committee decides on a field of labor, they don't put the names of 50 countries on 50 slips of paper and put them all in a hat, and then pull out one and notice, oh, we're going to do mission work in Timbuktu. Don't do that. But they always do mission work, as Paul did too when he was a missionary to the Gentiles. They go to where the Lord directs them. And so it is with Christian witnessing the same. In a certain sense of the word, of course, you witness to all with whom you come into contact by your life, the kind of life you live. But when it comes to verbal witnessing, and that's on the foreground in the text, your verbal witnessing is to those whom the Lord puts on your pathway. And the Lord says, I want you to witness to this person. He's asking you a question. You must answer him. That doesn't mean that God is going to be pleased to save that individual. No, no, no. God has his own purposes for bringing the gospel to certain people and bringing Christian witnessing to certain people. And that purpose is not always to save. Sometimes it's to harden. It is. Sometimes it's to bring persecution. The result of your witnessing may be that the hatred of the wicked becomes more intense. But the point is, in our witnessing, we don't take matters into our own hands and simply witness as it seems good to us. But we wait for the Lord to direct us. That's, to me, crucially important. I don't have to witness to every man on the street, other than the witness and testimony of my own life. But I mean a verbal witness. That's not my calling. And the Lord isn't interested in that either. In the second place, this principle is important because there is, beloved, there is no possibility of being a witness of any sort, except it arise out of a godly heart. Your life is the witness that God uses. That makes the most powerful impact. That's what catches the attention of the ungodly. That's why they ask questions. If you simply witness with your mouth, well, your life is contrary to a life of obedience to Christ. Your whole life gives the lie to what you say. Physician, heal thyself. If you say, yes, yes, but we're all sinners. Of course we're all sinners. That's not the point. We're sinners that flee to the cross for forgiveness. And if the world says, sometimes you people of God ask, you people of God live the same way we do, then we say, I know, I know. I wish I didn't, but I'm still a sinner. But I go to the cross. You come with me. And there at the foot of the cross, we will repent and seek forgiveness in the mercy of God. No child of God can be a witness at work or in his daily life in the world without a godly life. I don't have the time of the day. Those evangelicals who go around prating endlessly about our calling to witness and divorce their wives. I can't spend time with people who are forever admonishing us to witness and send their children to the public school. Our life, a godly life, stands behind all our witness. And that's Peter's point here, too. That's underscored in the text because he puts this whole matter into the context of persecution. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't shrink in fear. Don't be a coward. Don't hide your light under a bushel, as Jesus expresses it, when you're the light of the world. Don't be afraid of being hated. Don't be afraid of the fact that men will turn against you. Jesus himself warns us. And I can never quite get over that text. You don't have to worry about it if men are opposed to you, but beware if all men speak well of you. That's something that's terribly dangerous. Do all men speak well of you? Something's wrong. They didn't speak well of the Lord, and they won't speak well of us who are his disciples. So that's the first point. The second point is that we must be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Now, there are several things in that expression that are important. In the first place, that word answer is really the word that is almost identical to our English word apology. And in fact, The English word apology comes directly from that word in the Greek. Be ready always to give an apology for those who ask you. That doesn't mean apology in the sense in which we often use the term so-and-so has sinned against so-and-so, and in order to restore matters to their former relationships, so-and-so must apologize. Confess is wrong and say, I'm sorry. That isn't the meaning here. We're never apologetic in that sense of the word about our faith. Well, I guess we are, aren't we? We almost apologize sometimes for being a Christian. And apologize for the fact that our life is different from that in the world. And the motive is simply this, of course, that we're free, we're scared. We don't like to be hated and ostracized, and we don't like people to say of us, you're a narrow-minded, bigoted person who can't find any happiness in life. That happened once to my mother when she was in the hospital. They used to have wards, you know, in hospitals, maybe 15, 20 people in a ward. She was in a big ward with a bunch of women. And they were all talking about the shows they had seen and the parties they had attended and about all their pleasure that they had found in doing the things of the world. And my mother was silent. And finally they said to her, why are you quiet? Well, my mother said, I don't find any joy in any of these things. And they looked at her askance and they said to her, well, what fun do you have? Don't you have any fun? And her answer was, I don't need fun in your sense of the word to be happy. I have a happiness and a joy that is far, far different from yours. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand it. But that's the way it is with a Christian, you see. When he explains his hope, he doesn't apologize for it because he's afraid of what the reaction might be in the hearts of those to whom he's witnessing. Peter and John weren't afraid when they stood before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin put this question to them. Why do you preach in the name of Jesus? Why? And they explained why. Because he's the Lord whom ye crucified, but whom God raised up, and who's now in heaven. And we are his witnesses. It's apology in the sense of defense. There's a branch of theology called apologetics. We don't teach it in our seminary as a separate subject, although we teach our students to defend their faith over against all the errors around them, but we don't have a course in apologetics. Many seminaries do. And Peter is talking about the fact that when we are asked concerning our hope, we have to defend it. That is, we must not only explain why we live the kind of life we do, but we must say, this is the right way. Your way doesn't lead to happiness. What happiness do you have in getting drunk? What pleasure is there in that? What pleasure is there in partying? What pleasure is it when you're dying of cancer to have investments of several million dollars in some investment firm. Can it make you happy when the doctor says you're going to die? Your cancer is beyond hope. But we have a joy and a happiness and a purpose in life that is real. That's an apology. That means, in the first place, of course, that part of that apology is, and that's the way it is with the gospel too, that we must warn those who ask us of the consequences of the wicked way in which they walk. The way you live can't bring happiness and joy in this life, but it can't bring happiness and joy forever, because if you don't repent, the wrath of God will come upon you and you will suffer everlasting torment in hell. You have to tell them that. Our canons even say that's part of the preaching. Don't hear much of that in the pulpit anymore, but men must be warned of the consequences of their life of sin. Not, and we'll come to that in a moment, not in a spirit which seems to indicate that we delight in the fact that sinners are going lost. Not that. It must rather be with a spirit that conveys to them, and I know I'm getting into my third point, but conveys to them this desire on our part. We are on a pilgrim's path to glory. We want you to join us. At the same time, we must warn them. God isn't mocked. Our witness is not, well, you must live as we do, and you must repent of your sins, because God loves everybody, and God loves you, and God wants you to repent of your sins. And God will be pleased if you turn from your evil way and accept Jesus Christ. We may say that to them, because that's a lie. God doesn't love them. How can he love someone who openly flaunts his will and who openly scorns his commandments? We must warn them of the consequences of sin. That's an apology. That's a defense. I live the way I do for a good reason. And that good reason is I'm going home. And my life is in heaven. And that is where true joy is. Because there we will be with Christ. And we won't sin anymore. And God will receive all the glory for what he has done through Jesus Christ. And that means, in the second place, that that apology consists in this. We live out of the principle of hope in this present evil world because we rejoice in the fact and give thanks to God that he has counted us worthy to represent his cause and the cause of his glory and the cause of his eternal counsel and the cause realized in Christ. He has entrusted it to us to represent that cause in the world. That's a delight. That's a joy. That's a privilege. That's not an onerous task. It's not hard. It's not anything to be ashamed of. It's not something to hide. God has honored us with this great calling, that we might be his witnesses in the world. And that's the meaning of the word witness. Peter doesn't use it here, but the meaning of the word witness, as it is used, for example, in Isaiah 53, is this. We have ourselves with our own eyes, the eyes of faith, seen the wonderful works of God. And we are so overwhelmed by the greatness and majesty of them that we want to tell everybody about it, everybody whom God puts on our pathway. As, for example, the church did on the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in so many other tongues. What did they speak about? Acts says they spoke about only one thing, the wonderful works of God. Herman Bovink wrote a book with that title, The Wonderful Works of God. That's the content. And that gives us the privilege of being witnesses in this world. And therefore, it's a great blessing to live out of the principle of hope and to live a life of self-denial, but to live a life of bearing our cross, to live a life of following Christ. You would be my disciple, Jesus says. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. That's a privilege, than which there is none greater, beloved. You say, yes, yes, but that's inviting persecution. All right, but it's a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. They were witnesses of the word of God. And they suffered for it too. They did. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sawed in half with a wooden saw by King Manasseh. All the prophets suffered. But they counted it a joy, a privilege, to be able to witness of the wonderful works of God. And that was the disciples too, as we read about that in Acts 4. And as I say, the motive then of the answer which we give must always be that God be glorified through the salvation of sinners. We must convey in our witness not carnal delight in seeing the wicked squirm in the suffering that is theirs, but to tell them. And I think here's where we fail, I do, to tell them, this is joy. This is the way of peace. This is the way of glory. Come with us. Repent of your sins. And join us as we make our way to our everlasting habitation. Be ready. How do we prepare ourselves to give an answer? Well, we've come full circle and we're back to where we started. We prepare ourselves by living a life that is a testimony of our faith. We prepare ourselves by living a life that is according to the precepts of the gospel. We prepare ourselves by being diligent in living out of the principle of hope that burns in our hearts. I'm going home. I don't care what you do to me. I'm going home. And if you kill me, all you will do is make the time shorter here in the world before I go home. That's all you'll do. You can't hurt me. And I'm not going to live a life that is rooted in the things of this present time, because this world is not my home. My home is in heaven, where Christ is. And that's where I'm going. That's ready to give an answer. And then the third point, with meekness and fear. Sometimes I almost wish that wasn't added, because that's so desperately hard. I don't have any doubts about that. For you, it's hard for me. Meekness. What is meekness? If I can put it in terms of a practical meaning of meekness that fits the context of this entire admonition, it's this. And this lies at the very heart of the Christian witness. I am overwhelmed by the fact that the great God of heaven and earth, who created the worlds and who is infinite in His greatness and majesty and power and blessedness, should save me, a worthless, undeserving, sinful creature. Why should He do it? Why? I know He does. He's going to take me to heaven someday. But there's something about it that is so magnificently impossible that I can't do anything else but praise the name of Him who does it. And that's what Peter and John did. You crucified Him. God raised Him from the dead. By His power we did this miracle. And now you tell us to be quiet? How in the world can we be quiet? How is that possible when that great work of God pictured in the miracle is a work that He has done in our hearts? That's meekness. We don't boast. Oh my, I was instrumental in converting so-and-so. By this work of mine, so-and-so was led to the faith. Mighty exploits. My. How gifted you are, and how great you are, and how you do so many things for God. That's not what it's all about. The Sanhedrin did not dare to do anything to the apostles because they were afraid of the people. Why? Because all men glorify God. And that was what the apostles were interested in. And so are we. God is to be glorified for His great and mighty works. And the greatest of all the works which He performs is the work of saving me. Why should I live in the hope of heaven? Why has He rescued you from the bondage of sin and death? Can you give a good reason for it? Can you explain why God has done this for you? The only explanation is the good pleasure of God, because this is the way He chooses to glorify Himself. I can't imagine that He can be glorified in a useless, worthless bundle of bones such as you and I are. But He is. And He saves us. And He prepares for us a home in heaven. And that's what it means, and I haven't got the time to say anything more about that, but that's what it means when Peter begins this admonition with the words, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That's what he means. Don't sanctify yourself. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, so that all praise and glory belongs to him and to him alone. The one to whom you witness must see that. If you do that, then you will also make your witness in fear. Fear is a part of hope, I'm sure. Because fear means this. And it has a measure of being afraid in it. I am so afraid of offending the God who has done such mighty works for me that I can't do anything else but be obedient to him and express to him my thankfulness for all he has done. I belong to Christ. His cause is my cause. And my cause is his cause. Why he chose me, I don't know. But I will be obedient to my heavenly Christ. And when I fall and fail, I will flee to the cross. Because there is nowhere else to go. And find in the blood that he shed on Calvary display of mercy and grace and love for me that knows no bounds. Can I then keep silence? No. Amen. Lord, bless this word to our hearts. Help us. We pray to be faithful to thee as witnesses in a sinful world. Help us not to be afraid of what men can do, but help us to be afraid lest we bring shame on the name of our Christ by our sins. Help us to be faithful witnesses in our lives, but always pointing to thee, the Savior of our souls, the power of a godly walk, the Lord to whom alone belongs all praise and glory, now and forever. Amen.